God and our Father, we do thank thee once again for bringing us here. We thank thee for the time we had here over thy word. We thank thee for this hymn too that we just sang. How much do we like to make that our prayer? For surely it is so that we shall be like thy Son. What hope, what joy of ours as we look at the scenes around us, as we see the problems and difficulties, as we see the darkness as it grows around us, how we can look forward, knowing that the night surely is far spent and the day is at hand, and that thy coming is so ever near. Oh, as we see this, how our hearts ought to rejoice, knowing that we are so ever close to be with thee. We thank thee that thou hast told us in thy word that we have been aboard with a prize. We thank thee that we know that we have been justified by thy blood. But more so, we thank thee that thou hast told us that we shall be conforming to thy image. What a thing that we ought to look forward to. And now, with the little time that is left here in this world, we do pray and ask for thy help. We owe our nothingness before thee once more, and we will look to thee now and ask for thy further help toward us, that thou would help us. Give us a portion this afternoon that we may be encouraged by. We do pray again. Perhaps there are special needs here, and perhaps it would be with the young people, perhaps with the older ones too. Thou knowest our needs, so we would pray that thou would minister unto us. Give us an open ears and ready heart to accept a portion from thyself. So we just look to thee and commit this meeting into thine hand, asking for help and for blessing in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. We covered that other subject quite well. Could we look at Genesis 1?
Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called it he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day.
The word Trinity does not occur in the Word of God, as far as I know. I haven't found it yet. But we see the Trinity in verse 1. You say, how? Well, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, God is Elohim. And so, there's a... In the beginning, God, it's singular, dual, or plural. The word Elohim is plural. In the beginning, God in the plural, more than one. But in order to preserve the unity of the Godhead, that they work as one, the word created is bara, B-A-R-A. And it's he created. So in the beginning, God in the plural, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for there was a consultation even in the Godhead over man, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Who's the us? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit.
In English, the plural is two or more, but in the Hebrew, the plural is three or more. They have a dual form, two ears, two eyes, two hands, two feet, that's the dual form. Only two, but Elohim is in the plural. That means three or more, not two or more, but three or more. It can't be one and it can't be two. So it's at least three. And the seraphim in Isaiah 6 cry, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Two times you get the Trinity, holy, 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 and then Lord God Almighty. Again, you get it repeated. The three persons, then there's one God. And that's not taught in the Old Testament as such, like it is in the New. I remember talking to a Jehovah's Witness. I was staying at the meeting room there in Fleetwood one time, and a couple of women came to the door, and they were Jehovah's Witnesses. And this one woman said to me, the Trinity's not in the Bible. And I said, why, the very names of the three persons of the Trinity are in the baptismal formula, Matthew 28, baptizing them in the name, not names, the name, there's one God, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you say it's not in the Bible? It's all over the Scriptures. A little bit later in this very chapter, It's the persons of the Godhead conferring among themselves when they said, let us make man in our image after our likeness and so on. And then it says, and then he, the singular. So it goes back and forth between the plural, the us, and the singular, because God is one and composed of three persons. That truth is embodied in the Old Testament, it's really revealed to us in the New, and there are many simple passages in the New Testament where the whole Trinity is found, and it's wonderful to see that. Now, in order to reject the Trinity, I can say I'm going to call Christianity a religion. I don't like to call it that because it's a real person, but let's consider it one of the religions of the world. It's the only one that believes in the Trinity. The Jews don't, because in order to believe in the Trinity, the Father must be God, the Son must be God, and the Spirit must be God. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses reject that the Son is God, and they reject that the Spirit is God, so they don't believe in the Trinity. The Jews don't believe in the Trinity because they reject that Jesus is God. You have to believe that all three persons are God to believe in the Trinity, and the only ones that believe that are Christians. The Muslim religion rejects that. And so I was talking to a young man once, and he was talking about a friend of his. He said, he's a nice Christian. He just doesn't believe in the Trinity. I said, he's no Christian. If he doesn't believe in the Trinity, he's not a Christian. Oh, yeah, he's a Christian. No, he's not. That's a fundamental, we talk about fundamental truth. That's fundamental truth. If you don't believe that, you're not a Christian.
And Ecclesiastes chapter 12, I understand there that the word creator is also a plural word.
That's right.
You find it in the Darby footnote. Remember now thy creator, the days of thy youth. That confirms what Brother Don was saying about Genesis 1:1. It's also in one of the Psalms, and I just can't find it. I have it marked in my old Bible. But
if you have a new translation, I'm holding Mr. Darby's translation. The second verse says, and the earth was waste and empty. King James says, without form. And then he has a very helpful note under waste. Note B. And he says, see Isaiah 34:11 and 45:18. And I want to turn to those. Isaiah 34:11, did I say? Yes. Where you have, and it's not, if you look at it in your King James, you'll notice it's a little different. You wouldn't see it there. 34:11, I read it in the Darby. And the pelican and the bittern shall possess it, and the great owl and the raven shall dwell in it, and he shall stretch out upon it the line of waste and the plummets of emptiness. The earth was waste and empty. There you have those two words, the same two Hebrew words that are found in Genesis 1:2. And then the other place is Isaiah 45:18. Isaiah 45:18 says, and again I'm using Mr. Darby's translation, for thus saith Jehovah who created the heavens, God himself who formed the earth and made it, he who established it not as waste did he create it. He formed it to be inhabited. He didn't create it as waste. So it says in Genesis 1:2, the earth was waste and empty. That second verse does not describe the earth as originally created, but as having gone through some judgment. I take it that it was the fall of Satan. I don't know what else it could be. It's because only we know from Job that when the earth was created, all the sons of God shouted for joy. The sons of God are angelic beings. So the angels were created first, and then the earth. And when it was created perfect. I was talking to a person. See, there's the creation scientists, they say that day one begins in verse 1. That's wrong. Day one begins in verse 3. Verses 1 and 2 go back, we don't know how far. I don't think it was a long time ago, not billions of years like the evolutionists say. I don't know. No one knows how far. But it wasn't created in the condition described in verse 2. It was created perfect. God, who is light, did not create a world enveloped in darkness and chaotic. This earth has been covered by water two times, Genesis 1:2, completely covered by water, and at the flood. The flood again. And at the flood, everyone knows that was judgment, don't we? And it was judgment here. So as a result of judgment, the earth was reduced to this chaotic, darkened state of things, probably the fall of Satan, and then God reformed it. And it's very interesting that of the Trinity, the three persons of the Godhead, the Spirit of God is the first one mentioned in verse 2 in the Bible. And it says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So we often think of the Spirit of God as the last one that we mention in the Trinity, but he's the first one in the Bible. And when the Lord died on the cross, he offered himself without spot to God by the eternal Spirit. Actually, everything that God does is in Trinity, because that's who God is. Who is God? He's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so everything that he does, whether it's the creation or the salvation of the lost, you get that in Luke 15, you have the shepherd, that's the Lord Jesus, going after the lost sheep. You have the woman, a picture of the Spirit of God, looking for the lost coin. And then you have the Father receiving the returning prodigal. Everything, that's a picture of salvation, isn't it? And you can go over and over again and show how the Trinity is found in Scripture. And when you do that, it's a beautiful study. We know the baptismal formula, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But that's not the order in which it's found in many passages. Sometimes the Spirit is first, then the Son, then the Father. Sometimes the Son, and then the Spirit, then the Father. It mixes it. Why does it do that? Because all three persons are co-equal. They're all, it's not the Father is above the Son who's above the Spirit. That's wrong. So it mixes it up intentionally so that when we talk about the Trinity, we're talking about the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You could say Son, Spirit, Father, whatever you say, it's the whole Trinity. And the only ones that believe that truth are Christians. And if you're in this room and don't believe that, you're not a Christian. That's characteristic of Christianity, isn't it?
The Spirit is brought in here at the beginning because the Spirit of God is the energy in which God has always moved, whether it's creation or whether it's many of the things that Chuck has mentioned. The energy in which God moves is the Spirit of God. That's why the whole life and work of the Lord Jesus, from his incarnation to his resurrection and his ascension back to glory, was one in the power of the Spirit. That holy thing that shall be conceived of thee, begotten of the Holy Ghost. And all through his life, not only with his death, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, but what about the resurrection? Put to death in the flesh, quickened by the Spirit. And so the energy of the Spirit of God is the energy in which God has always moved. I would like to just say this before we pass on in connection with these verses that bring before us the account of creation and the account now of God reforming things and making the earth habitable for life and for man. And that is that God doesn't answer all our curious questions as to how things took place. And why doesn't God answer all our curious questions? Well, let's read it. I could quote it, but let's read it in Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now, I accept the Genesis account of creation not because science upholds it, or not because it answers all my curious questions. Now, true science and the Bible always go together. True science will never contradict the Word of God. And it is interesting to see how the two go together in science and the Scriptures. But I accept the Genesis account of creation because through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. God has told us enough here in Genesis 1 and other places so that by faith, not because we understand it all or know it all, if we did, it wouldn't be faith. God wants us to accept it by faith. And so he's told us enough here so that when faith is in operation, then we believe that God is the creator of the world and of the universe. So people will tell you, well, don't accept something unless you can reason it all out and you can put it into a nice, neat little formula and package. No, when it comes to God being the creator and forming the worlds, creating the worlds, we accept it by faith, not because our minds can grasp it all.
I want to add to one more passage in Jeremiah 4 in connection with these two words, waste and empty, without form and void, and it occurs in different ways in the King James, but it's always waste and empty in Darby. In Jeremiah 4, verse 23, it sounds like Genesis 1, 2. And I beheld the earth, verse 23, and lo, it was waste and empty, and the heavens, and they had no light. Sounds just like the second verse of Genesis 1. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled. Jeremiah is not talking about Genesis 1, 2, but he's using the same two words to describe a chaotic situation as a result of judgment. And it's used three times. These two words are together, and whenever they're together, it's always judgment. So the second verse of Genesis 1 is a result of judgment. And that's very important because day one doesn't start at verse 1, it starts at verse 3, when, as Jim said, he's reforming the earth for man. And I think that makes a huge difference. This brother that was talking to me, he said on the phone, we had a real nice conversation until this point, and he said, you're not still holding to the gap theory, are you? And I knew what he meant, that there's a big gap between verses 1 and 2. Well, there's a gap, all right, but I don't know how long it is, and I don't believe it's as long as some others have said, but what I believe on that doesn't mean a thing because I don't know, and none of us does. But the two words, when used together, refer to judgment. So the earth wasn't created as described in verse 2 of Genesis 1. It fell into that state as a result of some judgment, which I think was the fall of Satan. And then he reformed the earth. Verse 3 of Genesis 1, God said, let there be light, and there was light. All he had to do was speak the worlds into existence. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. He said, let there be, and there was. Sometimes people talk about, Christians even talk about the creation as God created the world out of nothing. There was never nothing. There was always God. He spoke and he created it. He created the material universe. Now, just ponder that for a few moments. A being so powerful that he could just speak the worlds into existence in a moment. He doesn't need millions of years to do it. He just speaks and there it is. And I can't even fathom that. None of us can. We don't have to be able to understand it and fathom it. We have to believe it because it's the Word of God. And that's, young people, you're going to be told lies about evolution and that. That's nothing but the lie of Satan. You have to just go through Genesis 1 and just ask yourself, just say, I want to just rid my mind of all these other thoughts I've had and see what God said. Now, he doesn't answer every little question. He doesn't have to. He's just told us enough that he did it. There's one expression, I just want to remark on this before I'm quiet, and that it, after its kind, you'll notice all that formula, after its kind, after its kind, after its kind, that refutes evolution, right there. Everything is after its kind. Dogs mate, and they get dogs. They don't get kittens, they don't get rabbits, they get dogs. And the same thing, a cat gets a cat, and so on and so on. Humans get humans. We didn't come from monkeys. Some of us may act like monkeys, but we don't come from monkeys. And it's just wonderful. We got it all in the very first chapter of our Bible.
Just the thought of what Brother Jim was bringing out, if we could turn to John 20, there's a 30th verse that just shows that God doesn't tell us every detail and fill out our curiosity of the things that we'd like to know. But John 20, verse 30 says, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. He has told us enough that we can know him and we can be saved through believing what he has told us, but is an awful lot more we're going to learn in eternity, because it says in Ephesians 2:7 that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. But he hasn't told us all yet. We've got a lot to look forward to.
Faith accepts God at his word without reasoning it. You might tell me something, and I might go and question four or five other people, and I come back to you and I say, well, I've questioned these four or five other people, and now I believe that what you told me was the truth. You say, well, you didn't have faith in me. You had faith in the other people who confirmed my word, but you didn't have faith in me. And so with God, we take God at his word. Again, not because science upholds the Bible, not because archaeological digs confirm what we have in Scripture. I'm not saying those things aren't interesting, but we accept it. Faith accepts God at his word without reason. Just in connection with what Chuck said a minute ago, I want to just read a couple of verses in 1 Corinthians 15, which just from Scripture confirms what Chuck was saying about you get kittens from cats and pups from dogs and so on. And again, this is a complete, it completely refutes evolution.
Yes.
1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'll read from verse 39. But God giveth it, well, verse 37. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. Now this shows, how can we refute this? This shows so very clearly that everything didn't develop from a single cell or some big bang back in the history before time. No, this shows that when God created, he created everything in order and everything after its kind.
Anybody ever see a caterpillar? A caterpillar has 9 nerve sections in its back. And somebody, somewhere along the line, taught the wasp that he had such a thing, or that caterpillar. So the wasp, he has to lay his young. He comes along and he stings like a surgeon that caterpillar in its 9 sections, and it becomes immobile. He lays its eggs on the tail, smart fella, and he eats compartment by compartment, and when he gets to the head, of course, it dies. But by then, the young have gotten enough strength, they've matured, and they fly away. Now, you know, evolution is a great thing.
Pretty smart, eh?
Yeah, they're pretty smart. And the camel too. Or the giraffe, I'm sorry. The giraffe, that big tall fella like that. Why is it he spreads his legs when he goes down to get a drink? Well, because otherwise the blood would rush to his head and he'd have a cerebral hemorrhage. So God told him, spread your legs when you go over, and I'll put a safety valve on your heart. And when you lean over like that, it will control that surge, and you'll be able to live a little longer. Evolution is wonderful.
It's a wonderful thing that we have this account of creation given to us in this first chapter of Genesis, and it's a wonderful thing to read the end of Revelation chapter 4, but Revelation chapter 5 certainly takes us a step further, doesn't it? And doesn't necessarily appeal to our intellects, but our hearts are engaged, aren't we, as we read Revelation chapter 5. I was thinking of Job in the 28th chapter of Job. We know that Job was acquainted with many of the marvels and wonders. He speaks about the vein for the silver, a place for the gold. He knew that the topaz was found in Ethiopia. He knew that in verse 28 it says to make the weight for the winds, and he weighed the waters by measure. And in verse 9 it says, he putteth forth his hand upon the rock, he overturneth the mountains by the roots, he cutteth out rivers among the rocks, his eye seeth every precious thing. And no doubt some of these things that were mentioned, the topaz, the gold, the silver, naturally speaking, they're valued in this world, aren't they? We think, or we use the word precious metals. And in 1 Peter, we're reminded that we're not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And in Genesis chapter 24, we read of that servant who brought forth jewels of silver and gold. And what a wonderful thing to see that his eye takes note of everything. It says, his eye seeth every precious thing. No, mankind has to delve down below the surface of the earth to uncover some of those veins of gold and silver. About 6 or 7 years ago, I had a chance to visit a few of the brethren from Mozambique that work in the mines in South Africa. And they have to go nearly 3 miles down into the surface of the earth in order to reach some of those difficult veins. Well, the Lord sees them. The Lord knows they're there even before mankind has even attempted to discover them. And I just can't help but think of the Lord's commendation given at the end of the book of Malachi. It says, and they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. That's something the Lord's eye beholds too. He sees those hidden veins of silver and gold, but here's something else the Lord is looking on. And another verse in Mark chapter 3, the Lord is assembled with his own. And it says in verse 34, and he looked round about on them which sat about him and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. So here the Lord's eye was on something else very precious. And I don't mean to diminish what we've been talking about concerning this creation. And it's certainly a wonderful creation. We're reminded that we're fearfully and wonderfully made, and that Creator God is ours, isn't he? But we also can see those wonders of redemption and how it thrills our hearts to behold that.
Brother Bruce, I've often enjoyed that Malachi 3:16 when it says, those that thought upon his name. You know, we enjoy coming to a conference because we can speak one to another, as the first part of that verse says. But suppose you're alone, washing the dishes or whatever. You can think upon his name, and it's written down to your credit. There'll be a reward for it. Isn't that marvelous? A thought upon his name isn't even uttered aloud.
Don't we get that perhaps foreshadowed in the second verse where it says the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters? As Chuck mentioned, the Spirit of God is the first of the Trinity to be mentioned. And I've often wondered why. And I think we've, perhaps, I don't know if this is an answer, and maybe my brethren could correct me if it's incorrect, but now we know the Spirit of God as the self-effacing member of the Trinity, and his function is to operate in our hearts, that is the redeemed, to bring praise and honor and glory to God and the person of the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of God looked upon that earth that was void and empty, and he didn't see anything to that God could be glorified in. And so we find the Spirit of God is the first one there. And I think we get a second picture, which is exactly the same, when Noah sent out that dove. It was God's strange work, and the Spirit of God in the picture of that dove went out and looked on the waters and saw nothing that was to the honor and glory of God and the person of Christ. Now, that same Holy Spirit, through not only creation, but as we've also been told, redemption, can operate in our hearts so that we give honor and glory to God and to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ.
And didn't the Spirit justify the Lord Jesus at his baptism, coming down in a bodily form, visible form?
He found something that he could take delight in. It's precious. But at that time, as in the state as Chuck has described it, there was nothing that the Holy Spirit could take pleasure in, could bring forth from to give glory and honor to God and to the person of Christ.
There's a very interesting passage in 2 Corinthians 4. I'd like you to turn to it. I'm reading from Mr. Darby's translation, but I don't think you'll notice much difference. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. I think this confirms the fact that the condition described in verse 2 of Genesis 1 was not the original state. Verse 6 says, because it is the God who spoke that out of darkness light should shine, that's Genesis 1:3, who has shone in our hearts for the shining forth of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Was man created in darkness? No. He was created perfect, without sin, in a state of innocence. He fell into this darkened condition as a result of disobedience. So here's a passage from the New Testament showing what God did with man is the same thing he did with this world.
I think that's very beautiful, Brother Hendricks, that in this chapter 1 of Genesis, we're not only reading the history of this world, we're reading the history of God's work with a sinner. That in the beginning, God created Adam and Eve perfect in every way. But what happened? They disobeyed God, and sin came into this world. And man fell into darkness, like you said. But then the time came when, as it says here, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. There was a time in my life when the Spirit of God moved. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And I think every one of us here as Christians can look back at the time when our eyes were opened and we saw that for the first time that we were sinners and that the Lord Jesus died for us on the cross. So what we're reading here is not just one thing. It's several things that God is bringing before us. One other thing I wanted to mention, you mentioned that God acts in Trinity, and in connection with creation, I've enjoyed this, that there are three parts to time, past, present, and future. There's only three places that you can be in this world, on the earth, in the sea, or in the sky. There's only three kinds of matter, you might say, mineral, vegetable, animate, or animal. There's a minimum of 3 points on which something can stand. It can't stand on 2 points. There has to be a minimum of three. One other thing I've enjoyed is that color, is there are three primary colors, yellow, blue, and red. And I understand that yellow is really the only color that we see when we see the light. And so the only one of the Godhead we've ever seen is the Lord Jesus Christ. The blue, I understand, is the life-sustaining ray. Without it, everything would die. And it's been likened to the Spirit of God. The red is the heat-giving ray, which is likened to the Father, the sustainer of all things. And so it's beautiful to see that creation has three stamped very remarkably on it in many different ways.
Especially man, spirit, soul, and body. A trinity.
Is the trinity also in the New Testament? The Lord, in one place he says, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Well, actually, it was the Old Testament that God the Father wrought, wasn't it? In the Gospels, the Lord Jesus wrought. And then the Spirit of God came down on the day of Pentecost. And this is the era now of the Spirit of God working.
The era of the Spirit.
Yes. Right now.
I have another gem I'd like to pass on concerning the Trinity that I've enjoyed, and that's Isaiah 48:16. It goes along with what our brother Hinesley just said, brother Chuck. Isaiah 48:16, come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me.
Yeah. Connection with what our brother Stan Allen just mentioned in connection with the Spirit of God working with man in connection with this chapter, a story comes to mind that was written about a German missionary some years ago. His name was Samuel Hebeck. And some of us are perhaps familiar with the little pamphlet, Hebeck's Tub. But Samuel Hebeck worked with the Basel mission, I believe, over in India. And he never really acquired any of the Indian languages, but he was instrumental in the blessing and salvation of a lot of the British soldiers that were stationed there in, I think it was in northern India. And there was one particular colonel that kind of had a fear of this German missionary because Samuel Hebeck was a man that told it like it was, and he had a bad conscience. And usually during the afternoon in that part of India, it got very hot, and most of the officers retired to their tents. And one of the servants of this officer indicated on one afternoon that Samuel Hebeck was approaching the tent. And this officer vowed, well, I'm not going to let him inside this tent. And Hebeck approached the flap of the tent, put his head in, and he said, I'm going to come in. Well, the man was speechless. And Hebeck pointed to a shelf that the officer had in the tent, and there was a Bible there. And Hebeck said, get the book. Well, the man knew what the book was. And Hebeck said in the very rough German accent, read Genesis 1 and 2. And the officer got the book. He read the two verses. And Hebeck said, close the book. And he left, didn't say another word. 2 days later, Hebeck came back. Get the book. And he said, read Genesis 1 and 2. verses 1 and 2. And this went on for nearly a week. And finally, light came into the soul of that individual, and that officer was saved. And darkness certainly was dispelled in that case. It was such an encouraging account to read.
I don't think the word light is ever called created. It says, God said, let there be light. It says he forms the light in Isaiah and creates darkness. But it doesn't say he creates light. He is light. God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. All he has to do is speak it, and it's there.
There's another in the beginning in the Gospel of John. You needn't turn to it. I just mentioned it. But we had in the beginning. So here was, in the beginning was the Word. We drop down to verse 14. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So in the beginning was Christ. Go back to that beginning of beginnings, where however far you go back into eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ was there in the bosom of the Father, bringing infinite joy and delight to the heart of God. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. There's distinct personalities in the Godhead. God the Father did not die on the cross for me. The Lord Jesus did. And so there's distinctions in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's his essential deity. The same, and we change, he changes not. One of the qualities of Godhead, unchanging. And then creatorship in verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The Lord Jesus Christ had life intrinsically, so to speak. We have it derivatively. We get life, eternal life, but we never possessed it before. It's when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that we have everlasting or eternal life.
That expression, without him, was not anything made that was made. Why is that there? It had just said that he created everything. So that we don't get the idea the Father did some things, created some things, and the Son some things, and the Spirit some things. All three persons were involved in everything that God did and does. And so without him, nothing was created that was created. In the Jehovah's Witness new translation that I have a copy of, it records that second verse in, I'm going to read it in the Darby translation. It's almost identical to the Jehovah's Witness translation. I'll read it. All things received being through him. That's the Lord Jesus. And without him, not one thing received being which has received being. They teach that he was the first created being and then he created everything else. That verse says without him was not anything created or anything made or brought into being that was brought into being. So their translation reads that way. I know the first verse they say the Word was a God, but forget that and go to the next verse. And it refutes totally their doctrine.
It might be helpful to say at this juncture too that God is not only the creator of the universe, but he's the sustainer of it as well. And it's important to see that. Let's just notice a couple of scriptures. First of all, in Hebrews 1. Hebrews chapter 1, and I'm going to begin at verse 1 just to get the connection. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. That's the first thing, and we've spoken at great length about that. But then notice this, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now just hold your finger here and go for a verse in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17. And he is before all things, and by him all things, it's not simply consist, but if you notice Mr. Darby's translation, it's subsist, and I'll speak of that in a moment, because to subsist is more than, is something different than just consist. But it's interesting, isn't it, that in Hebrews chapter 1, where the Son is brought before us, he's brought before us not only as the Creator, he was with him as one brought up with, he was by him as one brought up with him. He was there when he laid the found, when the foundations of the world were laid. But he is now the sustainer too. Every breath we take so unconsciously is given to us by God. He gives to all life and breath and all things. He's the preserver of all men. In him we move and live and have our being. And not only so, but the whole creation operates under the direction of this one. And so it says he's upholding all things by the word of his power. Think of it, brethren. When the Lord Jesus was a babe in Bethlehem's manger, he was upholding all things by the word of his power. Isn't that tremendous to think about? Do I understand it? No, but it's true. When he walked here as the humble man, he was upholding all things by the word of his power. When he asked a woman at Sychar's well for a drink, he was upholding all things by the word of his power. When they spit in his blessed face, as we had earlier this afternoon, he gave them the very breath and the very spittle to spit in his face. When they lifted and hid their hands against him, he gave them the very strength to do it. When they lifted the hammer and pounded the nails into his blessed hands and feet, he was upholding all things by the word of his power. And he hung on that cross as a spectacle for men and angels. He was upholding all things by the word of his power. They took him down and laid him in a grave. He was upholding all things by the word of his power. Just think of it. He's not only the creator, but the sustainer. And so we find in Colossians 1, by him all things subsist, not just consist. But to subsist is to work together under the direction of someone. If I can illustrate it this way, we've got chairs here in this room. Here's a chair in front of me, and this chair consists of some metal, some hardware, some upholstery, some foam. But to subsist is more than to consist. Every planet is held in its orbit by the word of his power. It all works under his direction. The gravitational pull of the earth is maintained because it's working under his direction. He's upholding it by the word of his power. All things by him subsist. Everything works in perfect order in the universe. Nothing is haphazard or by chance. It's all subsisting. If God drew his breath back to himself, all flesh would perish. Again, in him we move and live and have our being. So I say again, it's not just the creator. He didn't just create it and then leave it to function on its own. Man might create a machine, but then that machine needs to work under his direction. He's there to make sure everything's working in order. There the Godhead is taking up this creation and causing it to work in perfect harmony by the word of his power.
I'd like to say a little bit about the purpose of God in the creation. We could turn to Ephesians 3, and beginning with verse 9, speaking of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. To the intent that now unto the principalities and power in the heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is a tremendous loss in looking into creation without looking at the purpose of God in creating things. God has chosen to tell us why and his purposes of doing these things.
This only comes out in the New Testament. And if we study creation without this, we lose one of the greatest things that God has chosen to reveal to us. God chose to tell us very little about how he created it, but he's told us a lot about his purposes in doing it. They have been developed to us, and those purposes are only learned in fellowship with the Creator God who did that. And he has chosen to come out and form a relationship with us through the Lord Jesus Christ to give us understanding of what the whys he did these things. And they are beautiful, brethren, but they are only enjoyed in fellowship with him, faith in what he has revealed. Now, I want to tell another story. I know Brother Chuck says doesn't like too many stories, but I was at a graduation of my daughter's when a prominent evangelist gave a word, and gave a nice word. And he told this story of visiting in a prison. And he had made this part of his work in going to prison. And on this occasion, he went to a very secure prison, one of the most renowned in the state of Louisiana. And he looked up there, one of the most notable, awful criminals in the USA who was on death row. And he chose particularly to go and talk to this man. So he went and he got access and he visited this man and he asked him this question because he had committed awful, awful crimes. He said to him, "What was it in your life that led you to depart and to do these awful things?" And the man was very frank. He said, "When I came to realize there was no God, no purpose, nothing mattered anymore, that's when I degenerated into the state and did those things." Brethren, when you take away the purpose of life that God gave us, what do you have left? What matters anymore? These things all just become pawns or things to talk about or things to discard and use. And whoever gets the best is the only winner in this kind of a game. God has a purpose. And he has revealed that purpose to us. And so when we take up this subject of creation, yes, there are these beautiful wonders of it that are marvelous, that indicate a God made it. This purpose comes out in the council of the three. Elohim, there it is in a nutshell. God taking counsel with himself in these acts of creation. Well, brethren, how wonderful not just to look at the creation, but now through the New Testament to see why he did some of these things and the relationship he wants to have with us as a created being.
I hope there's another half to that story someday, Doug, about that man, which would tie in with
Bowder.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 46, it says, "That was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual." And then in 2 Corinthians, is it 5, where it, I think it's there, we have the verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." It took just as much a work of God to save our souls, and I would say far more to save our souls, as it did for him to make the whole universe. And And so we have that here, that it's a new creation. And the Spirit of God working in the soul is something, brethren, that we have no part of. We can't. The Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters there back in Genesis. And you know, one thinks of it as you or I may have an opportunity to speak to somebody about Christ. We can't do anything or say anything to save a soul. And, you know, we've all read some of these books about people, about conversions, and I love to hear stories of conversions. And you know, you ask somebody, when did you get saved? And then they start 20 years before the day that they got saved. Why? Because the Spirit of God went to work in their soul 20 years before, moved on the face of the waters, and brought them to the moment when the light came in, and they were saved. And so it seems to me that we have opportunity from time to time to speak to souls, to seek guidance from the Lord, that we don't interfere with the work of the Spirit of God in the soul. I think we get that even in this first chapter of Genesis.
I resonated with what our brother Doug talked about, God's purpose. And I've always enjoyed the first chapter of Ephesians, because there we see in the opening verses of it, the sovereignty of God doing things at his own pleasure. But the wonder of it is that those things that he did are for our blessing. That shows what a wonderful God we have. But you read the opening verses of the first chapter of Ephesians and you get a very clear picture of what motivated God to give his son in order to redeem us, to create us. It all was to the good pleasure of his own will. And we even read that in the first chapter of Genesis. He looked at his creation and he was pleased. And I often like the thought of the fact that he made man in his own image and likeness, and has already been brought out. Immediately after the creation of man, sin came in. And that's what pervaded this world up until the time of Christ. And Christ did that redeeming work. And I like to think, too, it is not just that I might be saved and delivered from the punishment of hell, but his work on Calvary dealt with sin in the whole creation. The whole matter of sin was in those three dark hours there on the cross. And so what we've had before us today is really wonderful, but I couldn't help but think when Doug talked about God's purpose, I'll just read a few of these words if you turn to Ephesians 1. In verse 5, it says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, what? According to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood for the forgiveness of sins, what? According to the riches of his grace. Now, let's just stop there, but it just gives a little picture of the sovereignty of God, and I think it's very humbling. No man can boast of anything. If we get saved, it's because God wanted us to be saved, good pleasure of his will. And I think that's just wonderful. It's just a little picture that we might understand of the greatness of our God. And now I have to say, quote a verse that getting a little along in life's pathway that I often think of. And it's in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. I know, and the next verse says, but he's revealed it to us by his Spirit. But even there, I often think that's something that God cannot do. He cannot make it understandable by us in our present human state on this earth, the things he's prepared for us. And I think that's just marvelous. because, in fact, one thought I had at the beginning of this meeting was, when Scripture says, in the beginning, what characterized in the beginning? I think the one thing that was characterized by the beginning was the establishment of time. And when we get in the glory, we're going to be in an eternal state. And where hymn writers talk about us singing hymns of praise, a hymn has a beginning and an ending. That's time. We cannot conceive what it will be to be in a state in his presence without time. But it's all according to the good pleasure of his will. And that gives me such peace and joy to know that in getting saved, which is an unspeakable blessing that I enjoy and we all enjoy, but it's all according to his will.
Another thing about that eternal thing, Brother Dick, we won't forget. I mean, if any one of us were asked to give a resume of this meeting, I hope I get 10%. But, you know, when we're just going to hear these things and have, not hear, but show. He's going to show them to us. And he'll never have to repeat it because we know it. We'll know it and we'll remember it. Isn't that marvelous?
When we see him, we shall be like him. Isn't that marvelous?
Yes.
We'll know as we are known.
Does anyone have a thought why on the second day, and the first day it says it was good, but on the second day it doesn't say that, but on the third day it says it twice, and then every other day after it says it once, and then after man is created, he said it was very good. Now what that tells us is that the original creation recorded in Genesis 1 was very good. There was no evil there. There was no stain of sin. It was very good. And sin doesn't come in until the third chapter. But on that second day, it doesn't say, it says, let's just pass that over again. The fourth day, I want to make a comment on it because time is running out. It says he made, verse 16. No. Okay. The third day is verse 13. The evening and the morning were the third day. Now, verse 14. God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. We know what those lights are, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and it was so. And God made two great lights. Doesn't say he created them here on the fourth day. It says he made them to perform a function which up to this point in the days he was performing. God was performing it. Now he assigns that function to the sun, the moon, and the stars. Notice. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. Evening and the morning were the fourth day. Well, who did that up to this fourth day? It says in verse 4, God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. But now he gives that function to the sun and the moon and the stars. They then perform what he had been doing in the first 3 days. He didn't create the sun and the moon and the stars on the fourth day. That was created in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the whole universe. But he set them in relationship to earth. Now, how he did this, it's nothing for him. He just did it. And he gives the sun to do something, ruling the day, and the moon at night, the stars. God saw that it was good. Evening and the morning were the fourth day. Now, if I was writing this, I would never have put the sun and the moon and the stars in the fourth day. It just doesn't seem to fit according to our intelligence, and that should have been in the first day. But they didn't perform that function on the first day, or the second day, or the third day. God did. and then the sun and the moon and the stars, he assigns it to them. How did he do that? I don't know. We don't have to know. But God tells us what he did. He doesn't tell us how he did it. All he has to do is speak, and it's done. It's just that simple. We don't have to try to figure these things out because they're beyond us. We weren't there. And he's told us just enough so that we know this is what was done, not just how he did it and why he did it this way. It has to be done the way he did it. It's not that he had a choice to do it one of two or three ways. No, it had to be done just the way he did it for it to function and work properly. And that's another thing that refutes evolution. Everything has to be created in its complete functional form for it to work. Anything that's going to take millions of years to get to that point would never work because everything is dependent upon everything else. It has to be a complete thing, and God did it. And the more you think of it, the more you just stand in utter awe at the immensity of God. Our God. And our God came into this world, became a man to save the likes of us. Tremendous.
Chuck, how many heavens are there?
Well, I thought there were three.
I think so, too. About the atmosphere above us, and then you pass through the planets.
Planets.
And then stars. Paradise.
And then what?
The third heaven. Paul says he was caught up in the paradise, the third heaven. At the very presence of God, wherever that might be, the Father's house.
I'm just going to say something here I don't have.
We think that heaven is a long way off. I believe it's just another dimension that we can't see. He's not a long way from us. Right there, he's right there. He's right here in the room. He knows everything we're saying and what we do and so on. He's right here. We just don't see him. There's one passage in the Old Testament where the prophet says, open his eyes. And they saw that the mountain was just filled with chariots of fire and so on, the angels and that. We didn't see them. There's so much we don't know. We don't have to know those things. We just have to believe this book.
Hendricks, there's something else that's been helpful to me, too, in this first chapter, and that is that you've been mentioning the sun, the moon, and the stars. When you go to the last book in the Bible, Revelation, I'll just read a verse. You don't have to turn to it. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth. Now, when you read that, some people take that literally, and they think that the sun is going to be darkened and the moon is going to be turned to blood and so on. But I remember reading an article one time that stated that the book of Revelation is a book of symbols, and that the key to the symbols of Revelation are found throughout the Word of God. And I've enjoyed seeing that in this particular first chapter, it says the sun was made to rule the day, the moon to rule the night. He made the stars also. So it seems as if the sun, the moon, and the stars are symbolic of governmental authorities in this world. Higher authorities, lesser authorities, and individuals that have been placed in their position by God. When judgment comes on this world, they're going to fall from that position. Governments are going to be brought into chaos, and that's really the thought in Revelation. I only say that because you find the key, perhaps, to the meaning of the sun, moon, and the stars in this first chapter of Genesis.
And let me add to that. In Revelation 21, verse 22, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Days 1, 2, and 3, the sun and the moon and the stars weren't set in place yet. God was the light, and it's going to be that way in eternity. God is the light. He doesn't need the sun. He doesn't need the moon and the stars. He's the light. And
we've got enough in Scripture that we can just rest upon and compare these precious things, even though we may not understand them.
I have a question. It always struck me that since we're talking about Revelation and just at the start of the eternal state, we don't have the Trinity there. We have God and we have the Lamb, but there's nothing said about the Spirit. I've always wondered about that. That may be too big a question to raise it this late in this meeting, but I think that's just an interesting thing to consider, because in those last few chapters of Revelation, we have God and the Lamb very prominent. No mention of the Spirit.
We'll wait till we get home and find out.
I'd like to just say this at the end of the meeting. I know our time is gone, but at the last part of this chapter, we have man brought before us, and man was made in a different way than the rest of the creation. In the next chapter, just to sum it up, in chapter 2 and verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." And man, you and us today, we're different than the lower creation. And that is that we are responsible to our Maker. Man was created a tripart being, spirit, soul, and body. The animals have a body. The body is the physical. They have a soul, too, in the sense that the soul is the seat of the emotions and affections. But they don't have a spirit. And you and I are responsible to God. And that's why when man was placed in the garden and given to enjoy all the fruit of the garden at the hand of God, God said, there's one thing you're not to do. And that one thing, which was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was to be the recognition that Adam was enjoying all this as responsible to God, that he was responsible to his Maker. But in reaching out and eating of the forbidden fruit and disobeying God, Adam failed to recognize his responsibility to God. And that's what man does today. He doesn't want to recognize his responsibility toward God. That's why the evolutionist will come along and tell us, well, it all just happened out of a single cell, and when man dies, he's going to die like the lower creation. If man can convince himself of that, then he has no responsibility to his Maker. But God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Doesn't say that about the lower creation. And so when they die, it's all over. But when you and I pass off this scene, when a man or woman draws their last breath, it's not all over. The Lord drew the curtain aside in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, to show that it's not all over when man leaves this world. As far as his biographer is concerned, it is over. But as far as God is concerned, it's not. And I just say at the end of these readings, if there's someone here and you haven't received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and not recognized that you're responsible to your Creator, I want to beseech you to do it now. Time is short, and God in His grace is giving you another few moments opportunity. And so it's important. When we die, when we leave this world, there's something beyond, because man was not created like the lower creation.
I want to add to that. Some people talk to their plants. A plant has life, but no soul, no spirit. An animal, I can talk to my animal, I can talk to my honey bear, because he has a soul. But he doesn't have a living soul. That means a never dying soul. Only man has a never dying soul. When the animal dies, his soul dies. Not true of man. We have a never dying soul. We have a spirit. And that's what makes it so solemn. Where are you going to spend eternity? A never dying soul, either with him or in the lake of fire. Terrible to think of those that will go to hell.
Perhaps we could sing the last verse of hymn number 4. There are actually two hymns in our Little Flock hymn book that specifically have a reference made to the 8th chapter of Proverbs. One is the 59th hymn, which speaks about wisdom, Jehovah's first delight, and brings before us creation in that first verse. And in the third verse, we see
he adorned the ark of heaven. But then in verse 6 it says, Jesus, from everlasting days thy thoughts upon us ran. Ere sin was known, ere Adam's dust was fashioned into man. And likewise, the first two verses of hymn number 4 bring before us that marvelous creation. But then we're reminded of the Lord's delight with each one of us. Were we worthy of it? No. But it's God's grace alone, isn't it? Verse number 3 of number 4.
And couldst thou be delighted with creatures such as we, who when with soul is lighted and nail thee to a tree, unfathomable wonder and mystery divine, the voice that speaks in thunder says, sinner, I am thine.
141 verses 1 and also 4. In deep eternal counsel,
to us. Bring before us the thoughts we've had in this meeting that only show us how little we perceive thy great goodness and the immensity not only of creation but the purposes of eternity, that which lies before the believer. How marvelous and how wonderful it is. We thank thee for this little glimpse of what is before us. And that soon we're going to see the Lord Jesus face to face. To be like him, where we'll see him as he is. And then to spend those, and we can't spend eternity, but throughout that whole of eternity, to be shown the marvels of thy grace. And how we'll just marvel all the more thy greatness and goodness and love. The poor sinners such as we, undeserving, uncalled out camest from heaven. Lord Jesus, we thank thee for it all. And we pray that these thoughts might continue with us, even as we go to our meal. We pray for the gospel this evening, too. And the meetings tomorrow, if we're left here. And we ask it all in that precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.